Good morning. My name is Alan Witkowski, and if you don't know me, I'm a member here at this church, and if you're a guest, I'd just like to say welcome. I see a lot of friendly faces out there, so that's good. As Tony mentioned, I'm pinch hitting for him today, so he had a really busy week. I don't know if you all know, but he had a lot of stuff going on. He had a graduation ceremony, so he is now Dr. Tony, so I think we all congratulate him on the job well done. So we've been working through a four-part series on the kingdom of God. We're looking in the book of Luke, and we looked first at the work of the kingdom and how that work was to make disciples. And then the next week we looked at the expansion of the kingdom and how God is working through individual Christians like us, but also the church as a whole in order to fulfill what he wants to see happen. Then last week was the entrance of the kingdom, and that was where Jesus was talking. He encourages us to enter through him, through a narrow gate, and that involves a personal decision. So this week we're going to conclude that four-part series with the pronouncement of the kingdom, and we will be looking in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. So as you kind of flip there, if you make your way there, get your handheld device ready. When Tony kind of offered that title, he said, the pronouncement of the kingdom. The first question that came to my mind was, what is a pronouncement? It's like, it's not a word I use. Like, it's too many letters for Scrabble. It's just one of those, like, if you get paid by the word, that's a really good word to use, but I don't. So I had to actually go look it up. A pronouncement is a formal statement or some kind of authoritative announcement. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look and see, well, what did Jesus have to say? What kind of formal statement did he bring about the kingdom of God? Now, the second question I asked was this one, and that is, so what? Like, why is that important? Why should we even take some time and think about that formal statement of Jesus? And I think as we look at it today, we're going to find that there are implications of what Jesus has to say. There are implications about eternity, that's for sure, but also about how we live our lives today. So we're heading into this Christmas season, right? And we have these nice decorations. The candles are lit. And one thing that I've noticed is that we tend to make Christmas out to be whatever it is that we want it to be. So we kind of create Christmas as it is. Like, so for some of us, what is it about? It's about the presents, right? Not Jesus' presents, but the Christmas, the stuff. Bring it on. That's, for some of us, it's about that. Maybe for others, it's about family and friends, the time to get together. Sometimes it just boils down to, well, I get a free day off. For some, it's about peace, generosity, goodwill towards men, that kind of thing. For some, it's about regifting last year's junk to give to people that we don't really like anyway. That happens. But I think for a few of us, actually, hopefully for many of us, Christmas is a central celebration about the birth of Jesus. This idea that God had an amazing plan ever since the Garden of Eden. He has been trying to restore all things, to make them new again, to kind of start that process, but then now to finish it. And one of the things that was central to him finishing that process was Jesus. Jesus coming, where God took on flesh. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. And that, my friends, is what Linus would say is the real meaning of Christmas. That's a Charlie Brown quote, if you didn't get that. I don't have the tree on top of the piano and stuff. So I think we make Christmas out to be what we want it to be. But unfortunately, we include as much or a little as God as we want. But unfortunately, we make our faith the same way all year long. So we just try to figure it out and say, well, I don't really have to take God seriously. I can make him whatever I want him to be. So I can take as much or as little, whatever I want to do. And we settle down into these lives of comfortable, personalized self-deception. We never really take the time to ask, well, what did Jesus himself say? What did Jesus say about himself and about the kingdom of God? So that's what I hope we take some time to look at today. That maybe God would open up our ears so that we could hear more clearly, that we would hear what Jesus said, not what we wanted him to say, not what we think he said, but actually what he did say. So that's my prayer for us as we go through this morning, is that we will both hear and then personally respond to what Jesus had to say. So will you pray with me? God, I thank you that your word is true, that it's good, that you want good for us, and that you give your word to us so we can learn by it, that we can grow, that we can become better. So as we open up your word and explore what it has to say, I pray that you would give us ears that hear and hearts that listen, that we may be able to fully understand what you have in store and then respond in a way that you draw us to. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're not already there, we're going to start in Luke chapter 13, and we're going to begin, we're going to read from verses 31 through 35. Luke 13:31 says, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him," and him is Jesus, they're talking to Jesus, "so at that very hour some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'You go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, that might sound pretty heavy, but let's try to pick that apart a little bit at a time and see, can we understand what is going on here and what is Jesus trying to say? So let's back up again. Let's go back to verse 31. Let's see that. "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" So what we see going on there is Jesus is out and he's teaching in the area, kind of in the northern part of the kingdom. It's Galilee and Perea. Those were the region where he was out and about teaching. And some Pharisees or religious leaders came up to him and they said, "Hey, we've got a warning for you. Herod is out to get you. Get out of town. Run for your life. It's time to flee because Herod really is after you." Now, that's not really just some idle threat. The Herod that they're talking about here is a guy named Herod Antipas. And Herod was the tetrarch, or kind of a local ruler, over a section of the country. So Rome was in charge at that time, so they were the occupying force. They had Jewish kings or leaders in place. So Herod was one of those that were he had jurisdiction or rule over the part of the area where Jesus was teaching. So for those of you that aren't too familiar with Herod, he is a bad guy. So he is not your, he's probably on the naughty list if it came down to that. So Herod, he's probably most known for, he divorced his wife so he could marry his brother's wife. Now, that's not pretty good. But then when this prophet, John the Baptist, came and tried to kind of call him out on that, Herod arrested John the Baptist, put him in prison, and then eventually he had him beheaded. So we're talking about here, like, this is not a good guy. He's the same Herod that later is called King Herod, and later in Luke you'll see that elsewhere, that he's the king who was in place when Jesus was taken for his trial that led to his crucifixion. So this is that guy. So some of those religious leaders are there, and they're telling Jesus, "Hey, run for it. Get out of Dodge. It's time for you to flee." Now, some of those guys, what we can tell is that some of them, they may have actually liked Jesus. They might have been okay with it, but a lot of them didn't like Jesus. So we can't really tell from this passage whether their motives were good or bad. Were they trying to help out Jesus, or were they trying to hurt him? But I think that their advice and the urgency there is pretty clear. They're telling him to leave now. So how did Jesus respond to them, to those teachers? Well, at first he said, "You go tell that fox that, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Now, if we were alive at that time, I think that what Jesus was trying to say there would be a little more clear. It'd be a lot more obvious, maybe more fuller meaning. But I think there are a couple of things that we could learn just by looking at the context at the time there. So, first off, Jesus calls Herod a fox. Now, I know that some of you are thinking that I'm a fox, but that's not the case. What he means by a fox here is that the idea of a sly, sneaky, clever, conniving, tricky, out to do no good. That's the kind of fox that he's talking about here. In that time, in that culture as well, like that's kind of like the way the Greek people thought. The way the Hebrew people thought was also that a fox represented destruction. So that's the kind of picture that Jesus is painting. He's saying, go tell that guy that he's a sneaky, sly, conniving, weasel of a no-good, destroying kind of guy. So he was calling him out for the real evil person that he was. So not a compliment. The second thing that Jesus does there is he mentions this job that he was doing. He says he was about the work of casting out demons and performing cures. Now, I don't know, how many of you, that's your everyday job description? No? Not seeing a lot of that. Yeah, that when he said that phrase, the people who heard it clearly understood what he was talking about, because that job description was the job description of the Messiah. So there was a prophetic meaning there. What he was telling them is that, hey, I am the promised one, the guy who's supposed to come. So Jesus answered really similarly when John, this is John the Baptist before he got his head cut off, he had some of his followers, and we actually looked at this back several weeks back in Luke chapter 7. And John the Baptist was trying to figure out the same thing. Who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah or is he not? So John sent some of his students over and went to Jesus and asked him, are you the Messiah? And Jesus answered in a real similar way to the way he did in this passage. He was about, in Luke 7 it says, he was healing many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he gave sight. So he was doing all that same kind of stuff, you know, casting out demons, performing cures. And then they asked Jesus that question, and Jesus, he replied in a very similar manner. He said, look at these miracles. Look at the things I'm doing. I'm doing the Messiah kind of things. So they should speak louder about who I am than any words that I could say. So just like he had told John's followers that he was the Messiah, in here, those words about, hey, you go tell that fox that I'm casting out demons and performing miracles or performing cures, that should have said to any self-respecting Jew, I'm a Messiah kind of guy. I am that one. So it was what the Old Testament, the prophets of long ago, had predicted. He was just going to, he's saying that I am the promised one. Now, the third thing I think we probably want to take a look at is there's a phrase in there, and it says, today, tomorrow, and the third day. So now some of us who are kind of churchy folks, we might think, oh wait, that sounds a lot like 3 days. That's like the resurrection. He might have been talking about the resurrection. And it could have been, but I think the meaning is actually a little simpler. Because at that time, people would use that phrase a lot. They would say, like, today, tomorrow, and the next day. Today, tomorrow, and the third day. And that would just kind of refer to some indefinite but short period of time. So it's kind of like in Chinese, we learned this word when we lived there. It was mashang. And they would say, like, when's your order? You put your order in at the grocery or, at the restaurant, and you say, well, is my food almost ready? And they would say mashang, which means, yeah, pretty soon. It's some indefinite period of time. So it's like them telling us, now, today, tomorrow, maybe the next day, you're going to get your food. That's the kind of meaning. It just meant soon. There were no commitments, but it was soon. So Jesus then continues, look in verse 33. He says, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. There's that phrase again. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So what Jesus was saying is that, yes, I will be heading out. I will leave, but I'm not going to leave on your terms. I'm not running from Herod. I'm not running from you guys as the teachers. I will do it, but I'll do it in my own time. And it's going to happen soon, but it's going to happen when I'm ready for it. So, and then he kind of fills in this backstory. And he says, besides, I'm up here in this area. I'm up in Galilee and Perea, and everybody knows that it's only down in Jerusalem where they kill the prophets. You know that place where the religious center of power is? That's where we do our killing of prophets. That was kind of like poking them in the eye, I think. Not poking Herod in the eye, but poking the Jews in the eye. Because you know what? Out of everybody who was there, who should have been the ones that were most in tune with the people of God? It was the Jews, the religious leaders, those people in Jerusalem. They should have been in tune. They should have known what was happening. They should have been the ones who are most looking forward to what the Messiah was going to do. The ones that are most likely to embrace the kingdom of God. And what was their response? Their response in verse 34 was basically to reject it. That's why Jesus has a lament there. He weeps over them because the people who are most likely to embrace it had rejected it. They did the opposite. And then we get to verse 35, and this Jesus says this. He says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." Now, some translations, they say that your house is left desolate. But your house is forsaken, and I tell you, will not see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, what do you think it means that your house is forsaken? It's not talking about real estate. It's not talking about your banks coming to repossess your place. He's talking about God's house. He's telling the Jews that your house, the temple, which was represented like the actual presence of God with his people, he was telling them that that has been forsaken. See, but by saying that, he was telling them that, well, here I was, I'm coming along, and there's obviously this Messiah who's come, and you're rejecting him. You're not seeing the Messiah for who he is. So if you won't see me now the way I really am, then I'm just going to let you go on your own. I'm going to let you make up your own religion, just live it out however you want to. But then there'll be a time where when it said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When the Messiah, that was another reference to the Messiah. And when I come back and all the things you're expecting and thinking, guess what? It's going to be too late. So Jesus was trying to help them realize that, you know, right now you don't see me, but then when I do come back, you'll see me and you wish that you had. It'll be too late. Because why? Your house is forsaken. I'm moving my presence and everything that you think of as my relationship. I'm moving on because you're not moving with me. That's what Jesus was telling the people. So what was the pronouncement of the kingdom then? What was Jesus trying to communicate about God's kingdom to the people? Well, I think that there's at least three things, probably more, but we'll stick with three. I think there are three things that we'll talk about today, that what can we learn about the pronouncement of the kingdom? The first, I think, is this. The kingdom is unstoppable. If you look at verse 32. It says that Jesus, he's going around, he's doing these Messiah things. And then he says this, "Soon I'll finish my course." So Herod was there and he was threatening, he was chasing, he wanted to kill Jesus. That didn't deter Jesus. Jesus was going to finish his course. The Jewish leaders were there. They didn't like him either. But that didn't deter Jesus. "Soon I'll finish my course." See, Jesus knew what he had come to do. And also, you know, basically, come hell or high water, he's going to do the thing that he said he was going to do. He said the course would be finished. It'd be completed. It would be fulfilled. And that word there that he uses, the finish, the course, that's the same thing he says when he's on the cross. Jesus' last words when he was dying there, he was hanging on the cross, he says, "It is finished." So Jesus knew that it was unstoppable. The things that he was called to do, they would come about. And I think so it is today. You know, it doesn't really matter how we think or feel about the God and his kingdom. He's at work around us. He's taken all this brokenness that resulted because of the disobedience that we had, even long back ago in the Garden of Eden. That disobedience led to a broken world that we live in. And he's about the work of making it right again. He's putting things back to the way that he had intended them to be from the very beginning. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't always look like that on the outside. It doesn't always go the way we want it to. It's not always politically correct. It's not always fitting with the picture that's in our minds of the way it ought to be. And sometimes, even for those of us that are Christians, it calls us to live out way out of our comfort zone. But nevertheless, his kingdom is unstoppable. It must finish its course. The second thing I think we can see and learn about the pronouncement of the kingdom there is it's unavoidable. So verse 33 says this. So Jesus is there and he's talking about, and he says that, okay, even though I am going to go down to Jerusalem, and he knows it's going to result in his death, he says, "Even so, I must go." So it's unavoidable. So in ministry terms, Jesus, if he played baseball, he'd be rounding third and heading for home. So he's done a whole lot of things, and now he's in that home run, you know, kind of running down to the final moments in his ministry. And at that point, he knew all those horrible things that were laying ahead. So he knew that he was going to be arrested, that he would be beaten, that he would have a false trial, that people would spit on him, that he would be killed. So he knew all about that, but he also knew that there was a resurrection coming, that he was going to be the way that God brought an opportunity for new life, and that new life would be for all people. So I don't know about you, but if I were in that situation, I'd be thinking of ways to change the plan. Like, I would want to avoid that. If I knew that that's what lied ahead of me, I would try to avoid it pretty much at all costs. You know, and I think that we, today in our faith, we do that. We don't do the Jesus thing. We try to make the script in our way. So we try to edit what God is saying so that we can avoid some of those things. So in football terms, any football fans here, so the coach calls in the play. The quarterback comes up to the line. He sees the defense. He doesn't like what it looks like. And what does he do? He calls an audible. He changes the play right there at the line. Well, that's what we do with God. God called in the play a long time ago. We get to the line and we look around and we say, I don't like the way this looks. So we just call an audible. We change it. We make it what we want. So we make it about being a lot easier than it would be otherwise. We talk a whole lot about heaven, so we make the kingdom of God about heaven, and we just kind of erase hell, you know, cut those pieces out. We turn God into some kind of Santa Claus, or maybe we lower the bar. We think, well, if getting into heaven is about how good we are, let's make it as simple as possible. Make it so easy so that I can just kind of step over and I can get my way into heaven. You know, unfortunately, that's not the kingdom of heaven. That's not at all what Jesus was talking about, and it's not what Jesus did. So he knew that the hardships that he was about to face, but he also recognized that God gave grace along the way, that God was going to sustain him, and that ultimately God was going to raise him back up from the dead. So I think for us, we're faced with that same kind of challenge, that we have to make a decision like that when it comes to following God. What's our relationship with God going to look like? So we can try to run away from it. We could try to ignore it. We can try to make up our own rules. Or maybe we can embrace it. So that's really what it comes down to. Doesn't matter the way we think about it. There's an unavoidable decision that God puts out there in front of us. So the question for us isn't will we answer or not. It's what we're going to answer. Are we going to answer like Jesus did and say, even so, I must go. So the kingdom of God is unstoppable, it's unavoidable, and it's also unmistakable. So for us, we're just kind of sitting back here 2,000 years later, and we're trying to figure out what was going on there. And maybe we have to kind of squint a little bit. We can't quite clearly understand what is the meaning of all that was going on there. But you know what? For the listeners, the people that were hearing Jesus' words that day, the message, it was loud and clear. The pronouncement of the kingdom that Jesus was making there was black and white. There was no confusion. There was no room for a misunderstanding at all. So Jesus, as the Messiah, his claiming to be the Messiah, that Savior, the saving one, that in their minds was, they kind of wrapped that around the word salvation. That's what Jesus was talking to them about. It represented, that Messiah represented God's salvation. It represented the way out. It represented restoring all the stuff that the people were longing for. That's what they would have heard in those words about, I'm casting out demons, I'm performing cures. They would have caught that image in their minds. But unfortunately, the same thing would have been clear to them when he talked about their house being forsaken. On one side, there was this idea of being a savior, and then the other side, it was pretty clear to them, he was talking about judgment. He was talking about heaven and hell, yes or no. Now, this is probably the unpopular part, so I probably need to leave about now, because there are a lot of people out there sitting like, this isn't very good. Okay, he's being a hater, he's being narrow-minded, he's judgmental. If you have that kind of feedback, call the church office or use, like, is it don at bbclife.org. Look, that would be a good one, because I gave Tony's email out the first service, so you know, send them the hate mail. But, you know, unfortunately, I mean, I would like to say it differently, but unfortunately, I don't get to make it up. I'm just compelled to tell you what's here. And that's what Jesus said. So, like, he was the one who's speaking. See, if it were me, I prefer to be liked. So I don't want to tell you bad news. I don't want to say something that sounds harsh. But so if it were me writing the script, if I were writing the rules, I would say, well, you know, God's a really loving God. He would never reject people. I would probably say something like, well, he would never tell somebody that their house is forsaken. I would probably say, well, it doesn't really matter how we live. It's okay. You know, God will forgive it. It's not a big deal. I would probably say something like, well, if you just get a little bit, that's better. That's like an insurance policy. We can get in. Don't worry about it. It doesn't really matter if we live fully for God. You know, that would be probably the way I would say it. Maybe I would say, well, since we're all good people and we know that all people go to heaven, there's not much to worry about. Or maybe I would say something like, well, you know, those missionaries that are living far away, just call them back. It's okay. That, you know, let them come home where it's warm and safe and they have their family. Because, you know, those people that are far away, somehow or another, they're going to hear about it. They're going to get in. Just don't worry about it. They're going to be in. So those are the kind of things that I would probably say, except that's just not the way it works. That's not what Jesus was saying here. So he put before the people a very unmistakable choice. He said, salvation or judgment, heaven or hell. You know, and for those people, just like today, it wasn't a very popular thing to say. It just wasn't popular at all. So as I was preparing this morning's message, I started to think about, well, why is it that some people hear that kind of message and they respond in a positive way and some people in a negative way? Why do some people, and they say, that is the aroma of life, and other people say, that's the stench of death? You know, you think about, the same was true back in Jesus' time. There was a guy, a rich young ruler, had lots of money, and when Jesus talked to him, and he said, you know what, you need to trust God more than you trust your pile of money. That guy walked away sad. But then there's another guy, his name was Zacchaeus, and he had a lot of money too. But when he encountered Jesus, Zacchaeus' response was, all right, I'm going to give half of what I have away. And if I've wronged anybody, if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay him back four times. Very different responses. You know, why were there some people in Jesus' day that doubted his claims? Like, I don't believe this. I don't think he really is telling the truth. I don't think he is who he says he is. But then there were other people, like there's a account in the Bible of a father whose child was in desperate need of healing. And the father's response is this, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. It's just the opposite. Just different. What about other people? You know, this is a tough teaching from Jesus. There were a lot of people who heard some really tough teachings, and what their response was, I can't take this. I'm gone. But for some, hearing the same things, and they said, well, who else do we go to? You have the very words of eternal life. So, yeah, I think that we struggle with those same kind of questions. We have the same kind of weaknesses. We have doubts, and sometimes we even have hard hearts. So we wrestle with these kind of questions about God, and this, you know, we live, like, how could this loving God be in this midst of a broken world? You know, some of us, we live as survivors of abuse, and we try to figure out, like, how can we overcome this evil that was inflicted on us by other people? For some of us, we see the injustices of the world, and we just say, that's not right. How can that be? It's just not fair. It just ought not be, and we question God. Sometimes we'll get that phone call from the doctor, and they'll confirm, yep, the cancer has spread. There's not going to be much more time. So we wrestle with that, and sometimes those very things cause us to push away from God, and other times they cause us to cling even tighter to God. You know, and for us, our personal decision is just as black and white as the picture that Jesus was painting for those people back when he was talking to them. I think that the key difference, what makes people respond one way versus the other way, it comes down to this. How do we view the character of God? How do we view the character of God? So is he really there or is he not there? Is he for us or is he against us? Is he in control, or is he just some kind of a bystander? Does he really have a heart for us, or is he some kind of iron-fisted jerk? Does he have a plan to fix the mess we're in, or is he just as hopeless and confused as we are? Now, for me, I wrestled with that kind of question before I became a Christian. So I kind of doubt that I'm the only one who's thought about that. You see, for me, I'm an oddball. Yeah, it's okay to say that. Actually, if my family would look at me as probably the oddball of the family. So if we took a poll of my relatives, they would probably say like, okay, yeah, he's that religious nutcase. And yeah, he's got our family's good looks, but unfortunately, he's just a little bit out there. So that's what they would say about me. I just don't quite fit the mold. But growing up, our family, they told me about God. So we knew about God, but faith just wasn't really a key like part of our everyday lives. It wasn't the center point of our lives. But growing up, I also had a younger brother. His name was Tommy. I got a few pictures here I'd like you to see. So this is my little brother, Tommy. And Tommy was born with a neurological disorder. So it showed up about the time that he was learning how to walk. So there's the crawling guy. And we can take the next slide. I know that they all look like girls in that picture, but that's the 70s. So we had long hair back then. So I'm the one rocking the red velour shirt, so that's me. Next slide. So that disease slowly ate Tommy's body away. So that's Tommy at the Special Olympics. He was a ball rolling champion. He's got a ribbon for ball rolling. So Tommy never learned how to speak. He never learned how to walk. He never ran. We had to transfer him from his wheelchair to a beanbag chair and back to a bed again. Maybe show the next slide. So that's when he signed up for the Yankees. We lived in New York, so he played left field. He's kind of way out there in left field. We had to, one of the things that we learned from Tommy, when we would go out in public, sometimes I think that would people would see him and it would draw out his from people, the kind of the good, the godly compassion. We would see good come out of people's response when we'd be out in public. Sometimes we would get stares. We would have people make little comments under their breath. So sometimes it brought out the good. Sometimes it brought out the worst in people, I think. But you know what I remember most about Tommy is on the next slide. Look at that smile. So that's what I remember about Tommy, his beaming smile. And if you blew in his face, I don't know if what causes it, but he blew in his face and he would go, and then he would just like, and that's the smile you would see right there. So that was Tommy. And Tommy relied on my stepmother and other caregivers for everything. And about the age of 10, Tommy died. And I remember this picture, and I remember this other picture in my mind, and that is at the funeral in his casket, and our family circled around. Those two things I can never get out of my mind. And my question was this: if God were real and if he were good, how could that happen? Why didn't he do something about it? And I think what I've come to learn is the difference then and now and back when Jesus was talking, the difference really is summarized in Luke verse 34. So Luke 13, 34. Because you know what? No one had ever explained God's heart the way it shows there. No one had ever explained God's character in that way. Because it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. In spite of that, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing. So that image of God, that character of God is what he's really about. There's compassion, there's care, there's concern, there's intense emotions behind those words. Now, I think you can almost see Jesus' eyes filling up with tears when he's saying that because his heart is broken. And that is the kind of God that invites us into a relationship with him. And that's the kind of God that he is. That's what he wants to do for us. He wants to take those hurt things in our rebellion and our skepticism and our anger and all the things that we don't like, and He wants to gather us together. He wants to bring us under His wings like that hen protects her chicks. It provides warmth and cover, protection, care. I think that viewing God in that light as opposed to the other, that makes all the difference in the world. So I know that it definitely did for me. Because you see, somewhere along the way, I found that out. When I was in college, some guys that I knew, they patiently talked with me and helped me to learn about God's character. And when I would ask questions like, well, what about those hypocrites? They would say, well, God's not asking about them. He's asking about you. Over time, I think God, He helped me to make some sense over this and some of the other obstacles to my faith that I had. And what I learned was I couldn't recreate God to be what I wanted Him to be. So I couldn't recreate Him, but I could rely on Him. I could rely on Him that He didn't cause that evil. He didn't cause the brokenness, but He does provide a solution to it. So through His death, His burial, His resurrection, He defeated death, disobedience. That's another word for sin. And that, you know what? He's coming again. He's going to finish what He started. Today, tomorrow, the next day, He'll finish His course. So, I wish I could say I'm not left without questions. I still have questions from time to time. And there's a lot of stuff that go on in this world that I would just like to change immediately. I would just like to flip a switch and it'd be done. But you know what? God, He told me that that's not my job. He told me to live out the things that He's called me to do. So I've had to choose to let God do His work. And I have to live in light of eternity. Because see, for me, that made the difference. In order to understand the situation with my brother Tommy, that was a huge obstacle to my faith. But you know, I came to realize that one of the things I struggled with is that I saw this life. I was looking at life, this life, as the greater part of reality. Like, this life is what it's really all about. You know, and if that's true, then I think Tommy was robbed. He was robbed. But unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, God showed me that He is good. He showed me that I can trust Him. And He also showed me that He made us for eternity. Like, that's a big difference. So today, I kind of imagine in my mind, my little brother, he's up there in heaven. He's a greeter. So when you go to heaven, you'll see that smile, you'll shake his hand, you'll say welcome. Because you know what? God made him, but He also makes us for eternity. So it really comes back to this, push or pull, salvation or judgment, heaven or hell, loving Heavenly Father, loving hen, or circling vulture. It's really unmistakable, and the choice is up to us. So for some of us, I think what we're going to find is that we haven't accepted God on His terms. The choice really is about who are we going to serve. Are we going to acknowledge that we've disobeyed God in our thoughts and in our actions? Do we recognize that God really wants to have a relationship with us, but that we can't fix the problem on our own? That the only way to fix the problem is that Jesus took our debt. He paid the price because we were guilty, man. We did it wrong. But He took that, He paid that price, and now He just offers us, it can be accepted as a free gift. But to do that, it requires us to turn from our own way of doing things and walk along with God. That can be a hard thing to do. But yet, I think we're in the process, we're hearing the pronouncement of the kingdom, this unstoppable, unmistakable, unavoidable kind of pronouncement. And then maybe the question is, do we just say yes? Because unfortunately, if we don't say yes, Jesus was pretty clear, our house is forsaken. Now, what about those of us that have already accepted that gift? What about those who say, well, we already are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? My question for us is that what are we doing with that? What are we doing about it? So have we really accepted God? Do we really live fully on His terms for His purposes? Not our own, not what we want it to look like? Or maybe even more challenging, especially in the world that we live in today, are we willing to share that clear pronouncement of the kingdom with other people? Or sometimes do we look for the easy way out? So do our actions and our words and our attitudes, do they draw people to God? Or do they push people away? when we represent the character of God to other people, what comes across, is it that hen that wants to gather her people together, or is it something very different? And ultimately, the question is, are we kingdom ambassadors or not? So the worship team is going to come forward, and they're going to get ready to lead in a closing song. But I want to leave you with this story. I think we have a slide for this guy. In 2014, Angelina Jolie, she directed a movie called Unbroken. It was a World War II story of survival, resilience, and redemption. Anybody see that movie? This is yes, this is no. A couple of people. All right, good. Well, here's the short version of that movie. So Louis Zamperini was an Olympic athlete. He ran for the United States track team, but he also served as a bombardier in World War II. So he flew in a bomber in the Pacific Theater. And in that movie, it recounts how his plane went down, and he was able to get into a raft, and he lived for 47 days out in the ocean, floating around in an open raft full of shark-infested waters. And after 47 days, Louis was captured by the Japanese. He became a prisoner of war. And under the Japanese control, he was sent to a camp that he just suffered terrible abuses. It was complete torture, devastation, all the way until the time where the U.S. forces came and liberated that camp. It's unspeakable. Even the movie can't show you how bad it really was. But and the climaxing scene of that movie is that picture right there. His chief tormentor had him hold up this big, huge wooden beam over his head and told the other guards, okay, if he drops it, shoot him. Now, here's a guy who's emaciated. He's been living in a prison camp for months and months and months. He's got to hold this beam over his head. And kind of like this demonstration of the strength of human spirit, he not only holds it up, but he just defiantly lifts it up over his head. And there's this phrase, he was unbroken. That's what made him unbroken. You hear this phrase several times throughout the movie, and it keeps, right now it's ringing in your ears. You say, if you can take it, you can make it. If you can take it, you can make it. And as inspiring as that story might be, there's two problems with it. First problem is that it's Hollywood theology. It's just made up. It's not real. But unfortunately, it's the way that most of us look at God. It's the way most of us view our faith, that somehow we celebrate survival and resilience, and then we define redemption as getting through it. We don't really need God in the process. Our motto is the same as that. If we can take it, we can make it. It's not true. The second problem I have is this, that unlike the book by Laura Hillenbrand that actually tells the full story, the movie doesn't give you everything. You see, the truth about Zamperini was that when he returned to the U.S., he was plagued with post-traumatic stress disorder. He had horrifying, recurring nightmares of his tormentors and torturers. It was horrendous, and that drove him to drinking, and he became an alcoholic. And it was so bad that he almost lost his wife and child over that. His life was a complete mess. But then, kind of against his will, his wife drug him to a meeting. It was some kind of preacher guy out under a big tent in Los Angeles. And that preacher guy under the big tent was a guy named Billy Graham. And he sat there and listened to Billy Graham preach for several nights. And then he's kind of remembered. You know those empty promises that I made to God while I was stuck on the raft and while I was in prison? God brought them to his mind, and eventually Louis Zamperini accepted Christ as his Savior. So it wasn't about if I can make it, I can take it. If I can take it, I can make it. He had a radical change in his life. And in that change, what happened was those nightmares, the horror that was playing over in his mind, it completely went away. Somehow, miraculously, God took it away. He never had another one of those. He gave up drinking. He actually committed his life from there forward to talking about his faith, talking about the changes that God had done in his life, and actually worked a lot with troubled youth. So that's a really different story, but it illustrates the pronouncement of the kingdom of God, because for Louis, there were two choices present. There was life and death, heaven and hell. How was he going to respond? And he tried to do it in a certain way, and he got to the end of his rope. But it was only when he responded to God, because he heard someone tell him about the true character of God. that he responded differently. And that none of us can really, I think, imagine or understand what all Louis went through. How unimaginably horrible it was and how wrong it was. And I think he was angry with God for a while, but he understood eventually what the true character and nature of God was. And he chose to no longer rely on himself and his own strength. So for him, the kingdom of God was unstoppable, unavoidable, unmistakable. And that's what really made him unbroken. So maybe today's message was for you personally. There's a decision that God is trying to share with you that you need to respond to. And if that's the case, we welcome you forward while the song is being played. But maybe God is asking you not to make that initial decision, but just get in the game. He's challenging us, how can we share that message in a way that brings life? So regardless of what he's saying to you, I'd welcome you as we sing the song that come forward, and Tony will be up here. If you have some questions you want to ask, if you have a decision that you want to celebrate with us, or if you just want us to pray for you, that opportunity is here. So would